Well, we're getting ready to start chapter 40 of Isaiah. And chapter 40 of Isaiah is a sort of change of pace. We talked about last Sunday that about the Deutero-Isaiah theory, where some of the scholars think there were two different Isaiahs, and some scholars think there are three different Isaiahs. It's all academic mumbo-jumbo to people get more letters behind their name for different kind of degrees, I think. But starting in chapter 40, we have a different tone of Isaiah. It's going from sort of the darkness of judgment in the previous chapters, where Isaiah has been pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel and Judah because of their idolatry, to where he's changing his writings to where it's more of a reflecting a light of salvation, a hope for the people. Okay, jumping right in, chapter 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Sort of two-edged sword here. Says they've received double for all her sins. And the double he's talking about is probably destruction and deportation. They were carried off into exile, the northern kingdom to Assyria, and the southern kingdom eventually to Babylon. And Isaiah provided some comfort to the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. They could look back at Isaiah and see hope for them. And the warfare that was ended is when they were carried off into exile. I mean, that's a terrible way to the end of warfare. But they were relatively peace in Babylon. And even when their exile in Babylon was over and Cyrus allowed them to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the temple, some of them didn't want to go. They were happy to stay in Babylon. So it was a peaceful time for them after they got over the rough spots of being carried off in exile. Okay, can't read these little numbers. Verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Where did we hear that before? Have you heard that before? In the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Heard that before? Yeah, as Christians in the New Testament, we think about John the Baptist, that he was the fulfillment of that. And this portion of Scripture, this portion of Isaiah, is quoted in part in all four of the Gospels. So it should sound familiar to us. And that came from Isaiah. And when it's quoted in the four Gospels, it refers back to Isaiah as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. So it should sound familiar to us. And it also gave them, you know, in Old Testament times, we didn't have John the Baptist yet. So when the Israelites read this, the Jews read this while they're in exile in Babylon, it gave them some hope of returning back home. Because a road was made in the desert. And, you know, between Israel and Babylon, you know, that's across what modern-day Iraq, that's all desert. straight road in the desert for them. And they read this, not having New Testament, of course. They read this and they're envisioning a road back home. So it gave them some comfort even in their exile in Babylon. And then we've got a voice of assurance starting in verse 6. A voice cries. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get up on your high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voices with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." A voice of assurance, some comfort, some promise. Last part of verse 8, "But the word of our God, the word of God, will stand forever." What's the word of God? What's the word of God? Bible? What else is the word of God? What else is the Word of God? John chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Word became flesh. First verse is in John. Gospel of John. Yeah, Word of God. First thing we think of is the Bible, but also the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the Word that became flesh. So in fact, when we're holding the Bible as the Word of God, in effect, we could be holding Jesus Christ in our hand. He don't have to be born. He was the Word before He was ever born, before He's ever incarnate. He was the Word. You know, when God created in Genesis, how did God make creation? Spoke it forth. All creation by just speaking. The words. And that was Jesus, according to John, that created the world. Nothing was made without Him that was made. So the Word of our God will stand forever. Not only is it the written Word, but it's a spiritual Word too, Jesus Christ. Okay, continuing in verse 12. The omnipotence of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has instructed Him? Whom did He consult for His enlightenment? And who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are accounted as a dust on scales. Behold, He takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Does that make you think of any other scriptures in the Bible? Make you think of any other scriptures? Anywhere? Remember the book of Job? When Job was contending with God over his circumstances. And God asked him, "Where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid?" You know, do you know how all these different things work? Job don't know. This is sort of the same kind of thing here. You know, who did God go to for counsel before he created all this stuff? No one. Yeah, it's a sort of rhetorical question. No one. You know, who did he consult with? Nobody. That's how majestic our God is. So Isaiah is sort of lifting up the glory of God before the people in his writings here. Then he turns to the issue of idolatry in verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The idol, a workman cast it with a goldsmith. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an image that will not move. To whom will you liken God?" When the Israelites left Egypt and they were in the they were camped in the wilderness. Sure.
I'm going to be up working on the sign out in front.
Pardon me?
I'm working on the sign out in front.
Okay. When the Israelites were in the desert after they'd left Egypt, and Moses went up on the mountain to receive the word of God in writing, I mean, God had already spoken to the people. But he went up there to get the written word to bring it back down. What did the people down there that was waiting on him for a long time start doing? They made a golden calf. Not only did they make a golden calf, Aaron fashioned it for him, the high priest of God. God had appointed Aaron as a high priest, and he made a golden calf. He said, "This is who brought you out of bondage in Egypt."
That's your ignorance.
Yeah. We feel like, as human beings, we got to see and touch something. And here is sort of making a statement here. Talking the idol, the workman cast it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold. Okay, the thing is not pure gold. It's just covered with gold because the guy can't afford a pure gold idol to put in his house. So he just puts a coating of gold over it. Then, after he puts a coating of gold over it, he gets somebody else to make silver chains for it so he can tie it down so nobody can steal his God. You know, one of the big things in the Old Testament times, you know, you go to war with somebody, you steal their gods after you conquer them. You take them back to your buildings and put them in your building. You start worshiping the God of the nation you conquered. Makes a whole lot of sense, don't it? So it's sort of making fun of them. And then if you're a poor guy and you can't afford to cast an idol that's gold-coated with a silver chain to secure it, then you get somebody to make you one out of wood. But you get the wood that won't rot. Don't want to worship rotten wood. You get one built out of wood that's not going to rot. So it's sort of making fun of those people that worship idols. When I was going up to pick up PJ yesterday, I like to listen to audiobooks. And I listened to an audiobook on Judaism and had some interesting traditional stories from the Jews. And one of the traditional stories talking about idols was Abram, before his name became Abraham. He was a son of Terah and Ur of the Chaldeans. And Jewish tradition the story says that Abram went to his father, Terah, and said, who created the world? Who created all this, everything? You know, who's God? And said, Terah, his father, takes him into a hall that's full of wooden idols. And said, these are the ones that created the world. These are your gods. And his father left him there in the hall of idols and left. Said, Abram took a hatchet and busted up all the small gods. And there's a bigger god there. And he laid the hatchet in the hands of the bigger god. Well, his father had left, but he heard all this commotion in there, you know, the chopping going on with all the little idols being chopped up. And he went back in there and said, what's going on? And the story goes that Abram told his father, well, I laid food in front of all these idols here to worship them. And the little idols reached out to take the food before the big idol did. And the big idol took the hatchet he has in his hand over there and chopped up all these little idols. And Terah, his father, said, that's impossible. I made all these gods here. I know they can't do that. That's not true. And his son says, well, if you made all these gods and they can't do anything, how could they have created the world? And said, then Abram took the hatchet and chopped up the big god. But that's a Jewish story.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that sort of makes sense, you know. I mean, we do we call it superstition. We do superstitious stuff. I know when I was a little boy, at that time everybody had a rabbit's foot. Well, we couldn't have rabbit's foot nowadays because it got this cruelty to animal kind of thing, you know. But everybody had a rabbit's foot for good luck. You probably remember that. They even got it. You ever seen, you see the commercial they got on TV now about rabbits where they're taking all these rabbit foots and putting them back on the rabbits? Silly commercial, but it's... But, you know, just some of the things that we have done in our life, you know, with little superstition things like that, is sort of like idol worshiping. Because we're placing our trust in the wrong place. And that rabbit foot that we used to have as a kid, maybe now it might be our 401k, or it might be our job, or it might be our bank account or whatever that we're placing our trust in, you know, instead of placing our trust in the right place. So it doesn't have to be a little wooden or a gold cover idol that we're worshiping. We can worship other things too. But Isaiah is making fun of this idol worshiping here. Okay, continuing in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and His habitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He's strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is God like? Verse 25 says, to whom will you compare me? What should I be like that I should be like him? A while back, I think it's Easter, we talked about icons that some Christians make. Catholic Church is good for icons and statues and so forth. But even Protestants are, a lot of us are fond of things like pictures of Jesus, you know, hanging in the in our prayer rooms or in our homes. And but what did Jesus look like? What does the New Testament say Jesus looked like?
It doesn't
There's no description of him there.
But did he look like people from the area?
There's no description in the New Testament. I don't know. But he says, those who have seen me have seen the Father. But it has no description of him. Is that on purpose?
How did people draw all these pictures of him if nobody's seen him?
They made him up.
Inspiration.
How about those people who say that they have seen him?
Are you talking about the Virgin Mary images or what? On a grilled cheese sandwich or on the side of an overpass?
But how do we know that those are not real? I mean, how can we really say that they, you know, how is it? Was there nothing at all said about his appearance? Since there was nothing that was said about him, when he stood out and something different, so I assume he looked just like anybody else from that region.
There is nothing that describes his normal appearance, but I don't have the verses right off hand, but there's descriptions of him after his crucifixion as not being pleasant to look at. I can't remember the scripture or where it's at. It might be in Isaiah. We might run across it later. Yeah. And in the Revelation, when John sees Jesus in Revelation, he says he appears as a lamb slain. So that sort of gives me some kind of idea that he still is bearing the scars of his crucifixion.
Well, he had his scars when he appeared to
them. Yeah. On the road to Emmaus, he had his scars still when he broke the bread. When he broke the bread, they saw the nail prints in him and realized who they'd been walking on the road to Emmaus with. Doubting Thomas, he'd stuck his hand in Jesus' side. And Jesus was resurrected in bodily format, he's probably still bearing the scars of his crucifixion, I would think. But every picture that we see of him that somebody paints, it's a real pleasant-looking person, you know.
Yes.
Well, we would have to, if we were going to do it, we would have to make it pleasant-looking.
We make it look like we want it to look.
Right, that's what I mean.
And that may not be what he looks like.
Right. He was not any different from all the rest of the men in his time frame of life. So the artists just...
I don't know if it was or not. Now, I was curious about this, and I looked it up on the internet. You know, there's nothing in Scripture tells us what Jesus looks like. But some of the writings that supposedly are from Pilate, from some other rich people that met Jesus, stuff like that, that had written back to Caesar to talk about Jesus and what was going on with this Nazareth. And some of them described him. Supposedly, I mean, I just, like I said, I saw this on the internet, and sometimes this stuff is not reliable. But it was interesting to read that.
So what did he say?
I don't want to tell you. But I mean, it's not in the scripture, so.
I'm just curious by this.
Oh, look it up, if you're that curious.
I understand there's a cloth when he's taken and screwed at the crucifixion. That somebody put this cloth across his face to mop up the blood, and the picture, his image was on that cloth.
There's a shroud of Turin. And there's a lot of controversy about the Shroud of Turin. Some people think it's a burial cloth of Jesus. Some people think Leonardo da Vinci created it. Some people think it was another person that was crucified and it's their burial shroud. We don't know. It doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference at all. Because we as Christians, that is not a significant part of our faith at all. Our faith is in a Savior that was incarnate, that came on earth, died on the cross to make atonement for our sins, was bodily resurrected, and is sitting on the right hand of the Father right now. We have a human being sitting on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That is our mediator between us and the Father. And is the Son of God.
The Holy Spirit is the mediator.
Jesus Christ is the judge and the mediator. The Holy Spirit is with us now. Jesus said, I must leave that I can send the Comforter to you. So He sent us the Comforter, our Holy Spirit. Fill us with His Spirit. God in three persons. We have the spiritual part here. If our body, mind, and soul is receptive to be filled with the Spirit. The human part is sitting on the right hand of God. And the third part, the Father, is sitting on the throne. And that's why it's so hard to explain Christianity to somebody that is not a Christian, because God is three persons in one. And you try to explain that to a Muslim, and it's blasphemy.
What's going to happen to all these other religions and all these ignorant people in these African countries who don't know all this? I mean, they're just
Africa is one of the fastest growing places of Christianity right now, because they are receptive to it. I can't say that. I'm not a judge. The judge is Jesus Christ. And I don't want to try to... what's the right word? Can't take the place of Christ by judging somebody like that. I don't know.
People have never seen or heard of Jesus Christ. And they pass on. What's happening now? We
don't know. Not our place. Now, it is our place, though, to try to teach them and tell them the gospel and let them make a choice so they will not be in question when they die.
The hardest part is that we know and have to make that choice.
Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Some people sit in church every Sunday, never miss a day of church. And I don't think they're saved. Some people. Okay. This last one is a popular. The last verse in this chapter, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Who's that talking about? Those that wait for the Lord. We are impatient. We don't want to wait for the Lord to take His time to do things. When we don't wait for the Lord, sometimes we get in trouble. Like Abraham, he had Ishmael. Caused all kind of trouble. We see already several times in the Old Testament where instead of turning to the Lord to ask for guidance, they went on and did what they thought was best. didn't want to wait on the Lord to seek any counsel from Him, and they get in a mess. We are impatient people. Don't want to wait on the Lord, but when we wait on the Lord and our will is consistent with the Lord's will, then our strength will be renewed and we'll mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary. When our will and the Lord's will is the same. Okay, chapter 41. We can get in that a little bit. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Let us together draw near for judgment. Listen to me in silence. We've all heard the phrase, the calm before the storm. In Revelation chapter 8, they're getting ready to open the seventh seal. And all is quiet in heaven until the seventh seal's open. Then each angel in succession brings on the terrible things that they're responsible for. So that's sort of what sort of kind of thing it's talking about here. Is all is silent. Let us together draw near for judgment. Verse 3, or 2, I can't read the number 2, I guess. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely. By paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. Who stirred up the one from the east? This is talking about, and we'll find out eventually, it's talking about Cyrus, the Persian, that conquered Babylon. Over in chapter 44 and 45, we see him named. But this guy that stirred up from the east is Cyrus of Persia. And after Cyrus had conquered Babylon, the people, the Jews, brought Cyrus the book of Isaiah. And it amazed Cyrus that Isaiah had written about him 150 years before he was born. And he's named in the last part of chapter 44, first verse 45, named by name. Who says of Cyrus, and in verse 1 of 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. So when the Jews presented the book of Isaiah to Cyrus, and this is an old book, 150-year-old book, writing of Isaiah, prophesying that Cyrus was going to conquer Babylon. He was so impressed with that. They allowed the Jewish people to return home if they wanted to. That is why some scholars try to make it out that the book of Isaiah was written later after Cyrus has already conquered Babylon, so they get the name right and stuff. That's not the way it worked. But they try to come up with all different kind of theories to make themselves sound good. But last part of verse 4, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. He's the one that gave the prophecy to Isaiah of what is going to happen to Israel. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, take courage. The craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they fasten with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from his father's corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Okay, it's talking about the coming Savior and the saving of Israel. But he also talks about the craftsmen in verse 7. These are the ones that are the idol makers it talked about in the last chapter, the craftsmen. And when all this stuff is going on, instead of them turning to the true God, they're going back and making more idols. Let's make more idols. We need more things to worship. But that's not what Israel's going to do. Israel, the chosen of God, will be worshiping God. And they'll place their trust in God. Verse 11, Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make for you a threshing sled, new, sharp, having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and a dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that man shall see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Basically, God's telling Israel, I'm going to take care of you. You know, you're going to be victorious over your enemies. I will do that for you. And your land, I will restore it and make it a plush place. I think I've talked about this before. That when even modern day Israel, when they were given the modern day Israel land right now, it was wasteland. They went in and irrigated it and planted it, and it's producing fruit, and they've got olive orchards and all kind of things. That it wasn't prospering when it was under the Arabs, but as soon as the Israelites come back in and populated the land, it produced all kind of fruit, and that's one of the biggest exports of Israel is their produce. And there have been people that took those plants and tried to plant them somewhere else and get the same type of the fruit they got in Israel, and it didn't work. They grew, but they didn't have the lushness that they had from Israel in the places where they irrigated their produce there. Out of what was used to be wasteland, desert. And God says He will do that for them. And it's happening today. Places they turn back over, the land they give up back to the Palestinians, it's wasteland again. They go in and just strip out everything that's worth anything and don't take care of it. No, a lot of them are atheists. I mean, and that's probably part of the Israel's problem now, because they're not worshiping God like they're supposed to.
Those messianic faith. really stand out.
They have Messianic Jews. They have atheist Jews. They have just secular people there. You know, they have Arabs there. They have all kind of people there. But it's not one cohesive, God-fearing nation like it should be. Maybe sort of like the United States. We're not either, where we used to be.
But it's still blessed with all that lush vegetation.
Yeah.
Fruits and all.
Okay. Okay, verse 21, proclamation to heathen gods. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things that they are, that they may consider them, that they may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that you may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is not. An abomination is he who chooses you. So God's saying through Isaiah, bring all your idols here. Let them predict the future. Let them prophesy. Let them tell what happened before. Come on, anything. Just do something. Just do anything that you might be worshipped. And of course, idols not going to do anything. You know, it's the same kind of contest that Elijah proposed to the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He says, make two big altars here. And you put your sacrifice over here and you call the fire down from heaven from Baal and burn up your sacrifice. And they, you know, they go on and on, beating themselves and wailing and all that kind of stuff. And Elijah's joking with them, saying, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's going to the bathroom. You know, try to wake him up, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Nothing happens. Then it becomes Elijah's turn to call down fire on his sacrifice. And he says, go get water. And they pour water, I think it's three times, over his altar until the trench around it fills up and overflows. They're pouring water on it to soak it down good to where there's no question about where the fire comes from. He prays to God. And God sends down fire and consumes Elijah's sacrifice. And Elijah says, kill the 400 prophets of Baal. And the people kill the 400 prophets of Baal. This is the same kind of contest that God's proposing in Isaiah. Not to that extreme. But, you know, bring all your idols. See what they can do. Compare them to what your Lord your God has done. And then decide which you should worship. We can say the same thing of ourselves nowadays, you know. Where should we place our trust? Should we place it in our physical possessions, or should we place it in our Savior?
Place our trust in God.
Sure. Sure. Okay, we'll pick up next Sunday at verse 25. And that's continuing to talk about the Cyrus, although he's not been named yet. We'll finish up chapter 41 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you keep before us the sacrifice those that have gone before us have made, that we may be able to worship you in peace. We're thankful for that opportunity, Lord. As we go in your sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.